To have you here today. Let's pray and ask Jesus to bless us again. Hallelujah. Lord, we love you so much, Jesus. And Lord, we pray that you'll bless our class today, Lord. Help us learn truth, Jesus, from what your people went through, Lord, that we might live better lives today in your sight. In the name of Jesus Christ, Lord, we ask you to anoint us. And Lord, we pray against the devil who would tempt us today and trouble us. In the name of Jesus, we rebuke you and all satanic power and all demonic power. And Lord, we claim dominion over them right now in the name of Jesus. Lord, help us walk in faith and victory today in the name of Jesus. And bless us, Lord. Help us learn these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, we're studying the medieval church period, which is 590 to 1517. 1517 is the date normally given for Martin Luther, who started the Reformation. And so these are pre-Reformation men and movements. We also learned that there were a number of movements in this period: Islam, papal authority and degradation, which came to its height at Innocent III, monasticism, which was defined as an ascetic system of religion involving monks and nuns, the Crusades, which was defined as European military expeditions to regain the Holy Land from Muslim control because they worship relics in the Catholic Church, and then finally, pre-Reformation men and movements. Now, we saw a number of these movements beginning way back in 1150, 400 years before Martin Luther. So for four centuries, God had people who loved God, you know, prior to the time of Luther, when these things became famous. The most famous of these were Peter de Bray, Henry Lausanne, Peter Waldo, and now we're studying John Wycliffe, the great champion of Oxford University, which is just north of London. Now, his greatest accomplishment was translating the Bible into English. He did this from the Latin Vulgate, because Greek manuscripts were not available. So he took the Roman Catholic Latin Bible and translated it into English. You'll remember there was no printing press in the late 1300s. That wasn't invented until about 1450, which means all of the Wycliffe Bibles had to be made by hand. Now, if any of you have hand-copied any material of length, you'll know that inaccuracies occur. This happened with the Wycliffe Bible, but it had great effect to enlighten and to save. The whole Bible was published in 1380. It took him about 10 to 15 years of work to produce this. Now, I've had a little bit of experience writing, not much yet. I'm sure we'll do more, you know, as our church grows and we have more time to do these things. Our church is kind of a new church, you know. It's only about 20 years old, and so we've been criticized a little bit for not having produced giant, big, fat books on everything we believe. But the truth is, the Lutheran Church didn't do that in its first 20 years either. Neither did any movements, really. It takes time to produce big textbooks. You can't just do it overnight. And so we finally published our first book on speaking in tongues. And the little bit of experience that I had working on that, boy, I found satanic power working against me when I worked on that thing. Just brought back to mind yesterday, I'd forgotten actually all the events that occurred, but they were supernatural things. And it made me think, boy, I'm glad I'm not writing the Bible. Because if you were going to write the Word of God, all we were doing is writing a book about the Word of God. If you were going to write the Word of God to get it out to people, to save their souls, the devil would attack you. And we'll see that happened with Martin Luther too. So Wycliffe, living in a heavily Catholic century, was able by God's power to take the Latin Bible people didn't understand, translate it right into the English so the common man could read the Bible. Now, the Archbishop, the Catholic Archbishop of York, wrote to the Pope of, quote, that pestilent wretch, John Wycliffe, the son of the old serpent, the forerunner of the Antichrist, who had completed his iniquity by inventing a new translation of Scripture, close quote. So you see the Catholic view? They were against the people having the Bible in English. Bibles were burned by Roman Catholic marshals. Today, 170 copies of the Wycliffe translation remain. By the way, after Wycliffe died, the Roman Catholic Church declared him a heretic. They dug up his bones 13 years after he died and burned them at a stake for a heretic. And the reason he was accused of heresy was he translated the Bible into English. Now, can anybody find an inconsistency in Roman Catholic history with that?
They translated the Bible from Greek to Latin.
Yes, there's a more clear consistency even than that, the more direct, I mean.
Well, they had to translate it into English to read it themselves. Or translate it into whatever, you know, the Italian.
Okay, you were closer the first time. Candy? The Roman Catholic Church has translated the Bible into English. We have three Bible translations produced by the Catholic Church in English today. They are the Douay, D-O-U-A-Y, the Confraternity, C-O-N, Confraternity, and the New American Bible, commonly known as N-A-B. Now, we want to know why they didn't dig up the bones of the Pope and burn them. You know, Protestants have asked that question since they're guilty of the same crime John Wycliffe was. The Pope made this statement, repeated by monks, quote, Master Wycliffe, by translating the gospel into English, hath rendered it more acceptable to laymen and women than it hath hitherto been to learned and intelligent clerks. The gospel pearl is everywhere cast out and trodden under foot of swine. It is heresy to speak of the Holy Scriptures in English. Let the people learn to believe in the church rather than the gospel. Close quote. Whoa, that's a pretty strong statement, isn't it? Why is it heresy to think of the gospel in the language of men? Why? In the common language of men, I mean the vernacular, the language that you use every day. Anyone have an observation on writing the Bible in the common tongue rather than some highfalutin classical form? What do you know about how the Bible itself was written? What is Koine Greek? It's the common Greek. Sure. When God ordained, inspired the scriptures in the New Testament, they wrote them in the common language of the day. There were two forms of Greek at that time. There's a Greek called Classical Greek. It's called Attic Greek, A-T-T-I-C. And then there's a common form of Greek, and it's called Koine Greek. And the New Testament was written in the common form, not the literary form. Now this should show us something. This shows God preferred to put it in that language, and probably so the common man could understand it. It doesn't really do you any good to have a Bible if you can't read it. And so, I don't see how God could have a problem with that. The gospel pearl is everywhere cast out and trodden underfoot of swine. That's a wrong interpretation of history. That isn't what happened. What happened was the gospel was now communicated understandably. It isn't that it was trodden underfoot. The gospel pearl should be given to people, not withheld. We should say that. The gospel pearl was now given instead of withheld. It is heresy to speak of the Holy Scriptures in English. Very well, then do a confraternity and New American Bible. See? Now they haven't retracted these statements. Let the people learn to believe in the church rather than the gospel. You never would hear one of the 12 apostles say that. They never said, believe in us instead of the gospel. They always said, believe the gospel. Which is of higher authority? The gospel of Jesus Christ or the church? See, people are fallible. This Bible is infallible. That's the difference. The Bible is always of higher authority than a man. You know, we are of little consequence and little authority compared to the Bible. You know, men sometimes stand and they make these big pronouncements, you know, and they fail, or they don't come to pass, or they come to pass partially, or, you know, they get mad and they say all kinds of things, and their words go out about 38 feet, and then you can't hear. You know, just by the way we are, you ought to learn something from that. You know, if you say, Brian, you wanted to go out and command the world to do something, how many people would hear you if you went out there right now? They wouldn't even hear you across the street. They wouldn't. You know, if you yelled at the top of your lungs, maybe they'd hear you over about, you know, 50 or 60 acres maybe, and then your voice will just go away. The world's too big for you. You know, it really is. We're not made to be that way. God has not made us to be big shots like that, you know. And this Pope here, he's trying to run everybody and tell everybody what to do in the whole world. Well, the apostles weren't that way. They always directed people right to the Word, just like Jesus did. Jesus was always saying, according to the records in the Gospels, he said, what saith the Scripture? He said, ye do err, not knowing the Scripture. Have ye not read? And he'd quote him a scripture. And he was always doing that. So were the apostles. In 1390, just 10 years after the Bible was published, the bishops attempted to get the Bible condemned by the English Parliament. They said, so it won't lead the people to heresy. Now, how can reading the Bible lead you to heresy? We've never understood this. This is what Charles Russell said, the founder of the Jehovah's Witnesses. He said, if you read my scripture studies without the Bible, at the end of just a few years, you'll be in the light. But if you read the Bible and ignore my scripture studies and read the Bible alone, at the end of a few years, you'll be plunged into darkness. That's what he said. Not a quotation, but that's the idea of it. That's what this fella is saying. The bishops. Reading the Bible does not lead to heresy. Neither does understanding doctrine. That doesn't lead to heresy either. And you'll remember that we read this quotation in our Unfolding Revelation of God 2 class with regard to the doctrine of God. That famous minister in Seattle said that if you try to understand the doctrine of God, you will fail and are likely to fall into false doctrine. And we say that's foolishness. What would you do if I said that with any other doctrine? If you try to understand whether it's true that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, you will, let's see, what did he say? You will fail and are likely to fall into false doctrine. Boy, that isn't true. The Bible courts investigation. And the more thoroughly it is known, the more thoroughly it proves to be what it claims to be, the inspired Word of God. And that's true of every doctrine. Well, Parliament said, and by the way, Parliament appointed John Wycliffe to represent Parliament. And so this statement comes from Wycliffe about his own Bible. He said, quote, "The Word of God is the faith of His people, and though the Pope and all priests disappear, our faith will not, for it is founded on Jesus alone." Close quote. Good statement by John Wycliffe. It's kind of like that scripture in Isaiah 40, where it says, "The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of our God shall abide forever." And that's the truth about God's Word. That's Isaiah 40, verse 8. "The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever." And so, long after that pope died, and long after those priests have disappeared, the faith of Jesus Christ still remains, because it's founded on Jesus Christ. So his Bible was published and distributed far and wide. The Duke of Lancaster replied to the Archbishop and said this, "Are we then the very dregs of humanity that we cannot possess the laws of our religion in our own tongue?" Good statement. Are we so bad that we can't even have the laws of our religion in our own tongue? What's the matter with that? But by 1401, English Parliament ruled that anyone caught in possession of a copy of the Bible written in English should be burned alive. As long as Wycliffe attacked the papal system, Wycliffe was popular. But when he rose to the theological chair and began to explain the deeper things of the gospel to all, his followers rapidly declined. Many friends in higher positions left him when the church published a suspension against him. They also commanded him to be excommunicated, and they wanted to send him to prison. Even the Duke of Lancaster, his close friend, left him when it endangered his position to be associated with John Wycliffe. The sad story of Wycliffe ends when he was banished from Oxford University. Remember, this man was the greatest champion of all England. He was known all the way over to the continent in Europe. He was probably one of the most famous men in his day. He was certainly the most well-educated in his day, and he was highly popular and acclaimed by everyone, but at the end of his life, his popularity declined. Apparently, what happened was, as he sat in his doctoral chair at Oxford University, explaining the Lord's Supper from the Bible, in walked a Catholic officer in front of all of his students, unrolled a scroll and read his excommunication directly from the Pope. And this was designed to humble him and shame him in front of his students. He died 2 years later. Now, can we learn a principle from this? What principle can we learn from this? Mike? Never trust in the popularity of men. That's a good principle, isn't it? See, if he trusted, it depends upon what you mean by trusted. Tell me what you mean by trust.
Well, I've never figured that. It's like Jesus said, you know, he used as well as the fish. You know, he lived with his trust in that.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Okay. Anybody else have any comment?
That
and based on God's word, do popularity and support of the people.
Here's something you wouldn't want to do. You wouldn't want to say, if you're Wycliffe, I'm going to believe these doctrines and practice this religion as long as people follow me. But if other people all turn against me, then that shows what I'm believing is wrong, so I'll abandon it. You follow that? He didn't abandon his beliefs. When his followers abandoned him, he didn't abandon his beliefs. Now, who is the greatest example of not abandoning his beliefs when his followers all abandoned him?
Jesus.
Good for you. You're learning the truth here in our church. Jesus is our great example, isn't it? If we could be like anybody, we would all like to be like him. And so if we can do what he did, we'll be the very most well off we can be. And Jesus is the best example. He set his face to go to that cross, and everyone forsook him. The Bible says they all forsook him and fled. So he went, and he went alone. And regardless, though all of his acclaim was lost, and even his closest disciples left him, he still remained true and didn't give up his beliefs. Neither did John Wycliffe. That principle is found in Matthew 10:36. I'll read you this scripture. Matthew 10:36. Don't abandon your beliefs when your followers abandon you. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. That's an interesting scripture, isn't it? A man's foes shall be they of his own household. People will champion you and then turn on you. That happens to men of God in history. Wycliffe expected martyrdom. Oh, let's see. I wanted to read a parallel passage in the book of Micah. Micah 7:5-6. I'd like to read these passages from the minor prophets because they're not as well known as the ones in the Gospels. Micah 7:5-6. This one says, "Trust ye not in a friend, and put ye not confidence in a guide. Keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom. For the son dishonoreth the father, the daughter riseth up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house." Now what does that show us Jesus did? Jesus said, a man's foes shall be they of his own household. Where did he learn that? Micah. Does that teach you something about Jesus? What did Jesus do? He was reading the Word, wasn't he? Jesus was in the Word of God, and he believed those things, and he followed those things, and he lived by those things. Now, the Lord happens to be teaching us right now to trust in one another. You know, and so we need to balance this statement with other statements in God's Word of closeness and unity and friendship and love between saints. And so we're not saying, withhold yourself and never open up to anyone. You know, God would, he's teaching us contrary to that now, isn't he? And yet at the same time, we do have this other truth in God's Word. Don't base what you believe on what people do. This is a fallacy. It's a fallacy called ad populum. And it means it's right because everybody believes it. Historically, the truth of the gospel has been believed by the minority rather than the majority. That's why Jesus said, "Broad is the way, and wide is the gate that leads unto destruction. But narrow is the way, and straight is the gate." Constricted is the gate that leads unto life, and few there be who find it. That's the historical position. Historically, that's the way it's been. Wycliffe expected martyrdom. He refused to die peacefully in silence. He continued to preach. He died of a stroke while preaching in church. The greatest story of a death in church that I ever heard of was this guy named Dr. V. Raymond Edmond. He was president of Wheaton University, where Billy Graham went to university. And he was a good Christian. and he loved Christ. He was an evangelical and was against speaking in tongues, but he was still was born again and loved Jesus. And the witnesses in church that morning said, he preached the greatest sermon of his whole life. They said it was wonderful, it was marvelous. Everybody was commenting on how good it was and how clear it was and how beautiful it was and how wonderful it was. It was angelic, the way he was speaking, like Stephen in the book of Acts, when his face shone as an angel. Remember that? Well, that's what happened to this man. And he finished his sermon on Sunday morning, ministered all of his life, loved Jesus, and he said, and if we believe these truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we will all stand forever in the presence of God. And he died. What an amazing thing, you know, because that was his whole life, was believing the gospel of Christ. And he said, if we do this, we'll all stand in the presence of God. And he fell over and died right in the pulpit and went directly to the presence of God. Like he said. Jimmy Swagger told a moving story about his mother, too. And his mother was a Christian. She was a spirit-filled Christian, and she loved Jesus with all of her heart. And he said the last time he ever saw his mother, he was going to preach the gospel in another part of the nation. And they hugged one another, and they wept over one another, and because they were not going to see each other for a long time, and he was going to be gone many months. And he said something about how he wanted to see her again. And they talked about how they would see each other in heaven. You know, right that last few moments they were together. And he said, I'll be looking for you. And she said, I'll be waiting. And he left. And he never saw his mother again. And to him, he's hanging on to that promise that his mother gave him. She said, I'll be waiting for you. And so he believes that his mother is in heaven today waiting for him. And someday she'll see him again. And I believe that too. You know, the gospel teaches these things. Now his followers were called Lollards. Lollards. By the way, Wycliffe fell over of the stroke in church. They took him home. He didn't die for about 48 hours, but nonetheless, he died in that method. The word Lollard means psalm singers. These people were noted for singing out of the book of Psalms, scripture songs. God's people for thousands of years. We still do it today. They did it in the Old Testament. In fact, the word psalm means song. And so many of the psalms that you and I read as literature were originally written as songs and sung to music. And so these people are just following the true intent. They believed in practicing the Word of God alone. These Lollards denied the authority of the Pope in Rome. They taught ministers should be poor. They taught ministers should be spiritual and live a simple life. Now, I don't believe this doctrine that ministers should be poor. I'm not rich. I'm not poor either. I'm a minister. I don't like the doctrine the minister should be poor. If that's what God wanted, then fine. You know, whatever state you're in, we would need to learn to be content, like the gospel teaches us. But, you know, it really isn't true that God wants you to be poor. This idea that God's happier when you're destitute and without is not true. That's a legalistic false doctrine of Satan. See, God wants people to live with asceticism, a rigid system of self-denial of that which God intended man to have. It's so contrary to God. It should be obvious that God created the world for man to use, not to deny himself with. And so, this is a false doctrine. It's a reaction, though, to the wealth and pomp and ceremony of the Pope and the bishops and the archbishops and the cardinals and all of the priests that lived in great wealth and prosperity. So they wanted to separate themselves from that, have no association with all of that extravagance. In 1395, they petitioned Parliament to abolish Catholic doctrine in all England. They wanted to make civil laws against celibacy, transubstantiation, prayers for the dead, offerings to images, confession, holy oil, incense, etc., etc. In other words, they petitioned Parliament to change the actual laws of England so that a person could be arrested, fined, and imprisoned for believing and practicing Roman Catholic doctrines like these. They nailed petitions all over England, including on the doors of abbeys and convents. The Archbishop worked on King Richard II. He was visiting Ireland, and the king declared himself a champion of the Roman Catholic clergy. Crowds often listened to these Lollards as they preached, and many of the soldiers of the English army became Lollards. Even the royal family was partly won over. We move then past the time of Wycliffe on to some other people in England.
Did you say what it was that Wycliffe started preaching that made everyone turn against him?
Well, I don't know specifically. Historians say when he taught the deeper things of the gospel, people left him. So he must have gone beyond just salvation by grace through faith to holiness or obedience to Christ, and that's when he lost his followers. Rocky?
Can you tell us when he died?
1384. And so his bones were dug up and burned in 1397. That'd be 13 years later. Anyway, this King Richard of England had gone to visit the Archbishop, as I mentioned, in Ireland. And they had a long talk. And as I said, he declared himself champion of the Roman Catholic clergy. When he returned to England from Ireland, he forbade Parliament to consider this Wycliffeite petition. And he took a strong stand for Catholic position. He threatened death to some of the leading Wycliffeites if they continued. Defeat loomed for this whole Lollard movement. Their founder was dead. Now their king was against them. The king's cousin, who had been banished by the king for helping set up a council to control the king, sailed to England and began to gather opposers to King Richard. A civil war looked like it was brewing between the king's brother and his army and the true king and his army. Through a series of intrigues, I don't want to get into all of it, this man was declared king, and King Richard was deposed by Parliament and lost his position and imprisoned. His brother's name was Henry IV, and he became King of England. Now, it is possible that God did this, because if this King Richard was able to have his way, he may have shut down the Lollard gospel movement in all of England. And so we believe God has his hand in these affairs of men, and he's able to depose a king and put a new king in. This King Richard, who began to oppose the gospel, died in prison. Now, he ought to learn a lesson from that. There was no civil law in England for burning heretics all the way to the 15th century. That's the 1400s. Other countries simply obeyed their bishop on the matter. England stood alone. A legal warrant for arrest was necessary, and they followed a fair law. In other words, there was no capital punishment without a fair trial. These things had been granted in the Magna Carta. Remember that? Where people got rights of due process of law and that kind of thing, like we have in America. Henry IV, the new king, to gratify the archbishop, began to move against the Lollards then. And he issued an edict to burn every unrepenting heretic alive. Lying priests and friar monks circulated evil reports against the Lollards. These were false accusations. Parliament was alarmed, and they sanctioned the king's decree, though, in 1400, and martyrdoms began. And so even though God moved King Richard out and put King Henry in, later King Henry himself turned. We could cite a long list of martyrs in England, starting in 1400 with these early Lollards. Most of you have heard of Fox's Book of Martyrs. Fox's Book of Martyrs is an atrocious book. It's a wonderful book, but it's an atrocious book because it's full of atrocities. And so don't read it if you have a poor stomach or you're likely to get nightmares. In some regards, it is what I call the knowledge of evil. Do you remember how God said, Adam, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and the knowledge of evil? There is something to be said for remaining apart from the knowledge of evil. In other words, I don't think it's a good thing for a Christian to learn all about every evil thing every evil person ever did. You're better off without that in your mind. You're more pure, and Satan can't bring these gory pictures back into your mind to scare you and that kind of stuff. In other words, the less pornography you see, the less science fiction, horror films you see, the less graphic, grotesque things you read about and that kind of stuff, the better off you are. There's less material for the devil to buffet you with. Now, you know, before we got saved, we all saw some of those things and so forth, and so we just need to ask God to help us, forgive us, cleanse our minds from all the filthiness of the flesh, and renew our minds. And God will do that, you know. He'll take a lot of that out of you. Anyway, I remember I used to subscribe to this newsletter, and it's called JTTCW, Jesus to the Communist World, published by Richard Wurmbrand. And he was tortured in communist prisons for 14 years in Romania. And he's a wonderful man. He's a Lutheran pastor, and he loves Jesus, and he's written several really good books. I think I've read 5 books that he wrote, and they were all really good, all of them really good. And he publishes this newsletter about what's going on in communist countries. But he used to do this thing that used to bug me, and that is, he would publish these grotesque, gory photographs of people who'd been beaten and tortured and stuff, and as evidence that this stuff is happening. And I remember I got to the point, I don't know why I used to read the thing, but I did anyway, I got to the point where when I would get that newsletter, it's folded up like this, comes in the mail with a staple in it, you know, and I would get it out of there and I would go. You know, and I'd take the staple out, and I literally would do this. I would turn my head, and I'd go like this. And I'd do that just to look and see if there was any gory photo before I would read it. Nowadays, if I got a piece of literature like that, I would go like this. You know, I mean, why work so hard to keep yourself out of the knowledge of evil? But I have in my mind this terrible picture that I got from one of his magazines. And I was thinking about writing him a letter saying, why do you put those things in there? They're so horrible. If you have to talk about it, then just tell us. Don't give a picture. And a few months later, he wrote an article about it. And he said, some people have been writing me letters complaining about these photographs. And the reason I do that is to prove that it's happening, and also because the Bible is like that. And he described this story in the book of Judges where they took that woman and abused her all night, cut her in 12 pieces, and mailed her all over Judah. And anyway, yeah, but they didn't have a photograph of the thing, you know? It's one thing to tell about it. It's another thing to show it. It's horrible. I say that's the knowledge of evil, and we're better off without it. Now, there is a time. So there's a time for everything. You know, the Bible says that in the book of Ecclesiastes. And that was Solomon. He's the wisest man in the world. And so we ought to be able to learn from him. He must have known more about it than you and I do. Because God never called you and I the wisest man in the world. And so if he says there is a time to hate, then there is a time to hate. He says there's a time to love and a time to hate. He says there's a time for war and there's a time for peace. Now there's a group of people that believe there's never a time for war. That's not what the Word of God teaches. The Word of God teaches there is a time for war. He says there's a time to gather stones together. There's a time to scatter stones apart. There's a time to do everything. There is. Now there is a place where you might need to know a little bit of something like that. Atrocities committed by human beings against other ones. And that's what Fox's Book of Martyrs is for. It fills that role. There's a time for that. You know, and so, in a debate with a Roman Catholic archbishop or something, we might need to cite Fox's Book of Martyrs. We might need to go through that and read it and write down some of the horrible things that happened and ask them why they've never repented of any of that material that happened in history. And, you know, that's necessary. But I wouldn't feed on it, you know. I wouldn't read it and reread it and read it and reread it and memorize it and make long lists of all the bad things they did and that kind of thing. You know, there are people who do that. They're feeding on this wickedness. Don't feed on wickedness. Feed on Christ. Jesus said, "He who so eats my body and drinks my flesh, he's the one who's one with me." It's Jesus that we need to be feeding on, not this wickedness. So I'm going to cite some things from Fox's Book of Martyrs. No atrocities, but just a few facts that happened. Have a question, Mike?
Well, I always thought that, you know, if you were in a situation where you're being persecuted, you know, and they reflect on it, so it's better, like you said, not to have stuff in your mind.
Sure. Sure, it just brings fear. See, the Bible promises a pre-tribulation rapture to you and me. And so I say this. A lot of Christians have this sneaking suspicion fear in the back of their mind that somehow persecution will happen before the rapture and they'll be tortured to death by the Antichrist system in some way. They fear this. That fear is unfounded. Not because we won't suffer persecution before the rapture. I believe we will. But the prophecies in the Bible teach that there is a rapture before the Great Tribulation. And the man-child is raptured unto God in Revelation 12:5. Now, if this is true, then it is not true that all of us are tortured to death. So if all of us have that fear, and all of us are not going to have that happen to us, the fear is unfounded. True? Am I right? Sure. If it's not going to happen, why fear it? You need to listen to my sermon called Overcoming Fear of Persecution. If you have never heard that sermon, you need to hear it. Okay. Let's talk about some of the martyrs then in England, beginning about 1400. William Sowtree was one of them. S-A-W-T-R-E-E. He's a Catholic. Now remember, all these people are Catholics. There is no Protestant movement yet. Not until the 1500s. This is in the 1400s. This fact, this man was arrested in 1400, right at the beginning of the movement of persecution against the Lollards. See, there was another point I was going to make. Anyway, they're all Roman Catholics, but some of them are dissenting Roman Catholics, and they don't agree with their priest or the Pope. So Sowtree was arrested. He was a preacher at St. Osyth's in London, a Roman Catholic preacher. He was arrested for adoring Christ rather than the cross. He was put in prison and he recanted under fear. To recant means to deny. And so he gave up his beliefs in Christ. He regained strength, though, after being released, and began to preach the gospel again. He opposed transubstantiation. He was rearrested by Catholic marshals and dragged to trial. They had a very short, harassing ceremony in which the Catholic priest accused him of heresy. He was tied to the stake and burned. He became the first martyr in this anti-Lollard movement, William Sowtry, a Roman Catholic himself, but accused of heresy. Now, typically what happened was, you have a stake like this, which is just a big pole, smaller than a telephone pole, put in the ground. And they take the guy who's standing here, they tie him to the stake, and usually they put chain around him, because metal chain doesn't burn. And so they would chain him at the knees and chain him under his armpits so that he could hang his body weight on it and he wouldn't slump over. And then they took long pieces of reed or grass that were tied together like this in the middle, and those are called faggots. Now, there's a word for a homosexual, F-A-G-O-T, faggot. This is a different word, F-A-G-G-O-T, and it means, in our English idiom, we would say it's like kindling wood. It gets the fire burning. And so they would lean these things up against the man all the way around and then have big pieces of wood down here also. And to get this wood to burn, they would lean the faggots on, and they would burn real hot and real fast and go down and catch the wood on fire. They'd also put faggots underneath the wood on the bottom. And typically a martyr burned to death would die in about 5 minutes or less, because the flames are so hot that he breathes in hot air and suffocates. That's what happens. And suffocates from smoke inhalation and the heat. But, you know, it isn't true that a martyr burned at the stake burns for hours in agony until he finally dies. It's a very quick death, but a very painful one. That's what happened to William Sowtry. The second martyr was John Babdy, B-A-B-D-Y. He was a working man, a Roman Catholic, who denied transubstantiation. He was brought before a tribunal of archbishops who tried to persuade him. They said, "This bread is Jesus Christ. Christ said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" Now remember, the Catholics believe that the bread turns into Jesus Christ himself. It is no longer bread. It is human flesh. Now, Babdy denied this and shouted back, "If every host," and by a host he means the piece of bread, "if every host being consecrated at the altar were the Lord's body, then there be 20,000 gods in England." He was a calm, inflexible martyr. They put him at the stake, torched the faggots, and he began to burn. The Prince of Wales passed by and heard him say, "Mercy, mercy." And so the Prince of Wales shouted, "He's asking for mercy. He wants to recant. Pull him out." So the marshals went forward and they pulled him out. He was badly burned. The king said, "Will you confirm the faith of the Holy Mother Church?" And he said, "No, I was asking for mercy from God, not for you." And they tied him back at the stake, put new faggots on him, and burned him at the stake. John Babdy, second martyr in England. Now, the martyrs were from all classes. There were many, many of them. The most distinguished of all was Sir John Oldcastle. O-L-D, Castle. Sir John Oldcastle. He sat in Parliament as a lord. He was a knight of the highest military reputation. He'd served in the French wars as a general. He got saved, and he gave his whole soul to Christianity. He was a Lollard, or a Wycliffeite, a violent opposer of popery. He'd caused many Wycliffe writings to be made and circulated. He used his money to promote the gospel. He was unmolested by King Henry. In fact, he was a favorite of King Henry at the beginning. The archbishop, though, resolved to crush him and move against him despite his friendship. King Henry IV, this persecutor, died, and there was a new king now, King Henry V. The archbishop knew that he could move against him because there was now a new king and his friend Henry was gone. He was summoned to the king and asked why he didn't hold the Catholic faith. Sir John Oldcastle said this, quote, "You, I am most prompt and willing to obey. You are a Christian king, the minister of God, that bears not the sword in vain. For the punishment of wicked doers and the reward of the righteous, to you under God I owe my whole obedience. Whatsoever you command me in the name of the Lord, that I am ready to fulfill. To the Pope I owe neither suit nor service. He is the great Antichrist, the son of perdition, the abomination of desolation in the holy place." And so you can see he's calling the Pope the Antichrist, and he's standing strong against popery. The king refused the case and referred it to the judges. A summons and excommunication of Archbishop was ignored with contempt, and Oldcastle stayed home in his feudal castle. The king was influenced to send his officer to arrest him, and so the king finally moved against Oldcastle. He was arrested by Catholic marshals, taken away on horseback, and tried in London in St. Paul's Church. In the trial, the archbishop said, quote, "We must believe what the Holy Church of Rome teaches without demanding Christ's authority." And the priest shouted at him, "Believe, believe." Oldcastle said, "I'm willing to believe all that God said, but that the Pope should have authority to teach what is contrary to Scripture, I will never believe." And he was led back to the tower, and there he stayed until trial the next day, or 2 days later. 2 days later, he was brought out and tried in a Dominican convent before a number of bishops. Throngs of priests and friars filled the court, and they attacked him with abusive language, shouted he was a heretic. Oldcastle's indignation burst out finally. He said, "Your wealth is the venom of the church. Christ was meek and merciful, the Pope haughty and a tyrant. Rome is the nest of the Antichrist, and out of that nest come his snakes." Now, he meant them, of course. He was judged to be a heretic by these bishops. And the priest tried to reduce his spirits. They threatened him with a judgment in the afterlife. Oldcastle stood up, his face wet with tears, and he said, "Do with me what you will. For breaking God's commandments, man has never cursed me. But for breaking your traditions, I and others are cruelly entreated. I ask not your absolution. It is God only that I need." And they condemned him to death. Sir John Oldcastle concluded the whole ceremony when he said, quote, "It is well. Though you condemn my body, you have no power over my soul." And he knelt down in the midst of his enemies, and he prayed, "God forgive them, for they know not what they do." Boy, what a wonderful man. Now notice, this guy's not a spirit-filled Protestant like you and me. He's a Roman Catholic. But he's a Roman Catholic who got saved and who loves Jesus Christ. And without the power of Holy Spirit baptism, he was able to stand and pray for kneel and pray for his enemies after being condemned to death. We say, boy, that puts a lot of spirit-filled Christians today to shame. He was led to the castle, and before his execution the next day, he escaped.